Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In his book on discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer makes the shocking statement that when Jesus calls us, he bids us to come and die. Now, think about that. What do you think he means? When we come to Jesus, does our heart stop beating? Do we stop breathing? No. But what does it mean that to follow Jesus, we die? What's the connection? How ought we to understand the nature of discipleship as it relates to death? Because after all, that's not an original thought with Bonhoeffer. Jesus told his disciples to take up their cross, to deny themselves, and to follow him. But I'm interested to know what that actually looks like. How is it that we come to Jesus and die? And I believe that St. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, the text we heard today from chapter 6, gives us a framework within which we can understand and hopefully even experience what it might mean to follow Jesus in this way. We've been in Romans the last couple weeks. Remember, Paul wrote to the Christian community in Rome. He had never met them. He wanted to come visit. He wanted to use Rome as a base of operations for missionary work to Spain. He had heard from friends that there was dissension, division among the Christians in Rome, specifically around the nature of the Jewish law, its binding effect on believers in the new covenant. And so Paul outlined the nature of his gospel because he believed that if the Roman Christians, if the Christians in Phoenix 2,000 years later, could just grasp the fact that we are put in right relationship with God by our faith in Christ's work on our behalf, then everything might come together in a much clearer and cleaner way. There would still be division, still be difference of opinion and practice. Paul gets into that in Romans 15. But on the nature of the gospel, how it is that a human person is put in right relationship with God, there's no misunderstanding. It's by our trust in Christ's work on our behalf. And so Paul is outlining the nature of his gospel. And last week we ended chapter 5 with the statement, where sin increased, grace abounded. Paul said that when God gave the law, it had an ironic effect. Instead of constraining sin, sin actually increased because now we actually knew that we were coveting. We didn't know that before the law came. Grace abounded. So then Paul anticipates a question. Well, if increased sin means more grace, should we just sin as much as we want? Maybe as much as we can so that we can experience grace. And Paul, anticipating this question, says, let it never be, meganoito in Greek, the strongest way to deny something, often translated as God forbid. No. And then he pivots and he talks about baptism. And he says, are you not aware, literal translation, are you ignorant of the fact that when you were baptized into Christ's death? And throughout Scripture, when we think about baptism, we often think of baptism in a connection to the washing or cleansing of our sins. Peter writes about that in his first epistle, and it seems clear that when John the Baptist was calling the nation of Israel to a baptism of repentance, the idea was one of cleansing. But Paul here says, well, there's another way that we ought to understand baptism. And that is, when we are baptized, we are put in to the death of Jesus. Now, this works better when we understand baptism as being immersed. We pour water over the head. You can still think about it in that way as well. But it reminds me of a story that I once heard of a man who came to faith in the Jesus movement in the late 1960s in California. And there were a lot of people from the counterculture who were coming to faith in Christ, and they would have these massive baptisms in the Pacific Ocean. And this man came to one of the pastors out in the ocean, and he said, as only a newly converted member of the counterculture would say, "Hold me down a long time, man. I got a lot to bury." And so there's this sense in which when we are baptized, we're put into the death of Christ. And so the reality of sin that's been present in our life is somehow taken away. But the new convert in the Jesus movement only got part of the picture of this image that Paul is calling us to in Romans 6, because it's true that when we go under the water, we're leaving our sin behind. But the way in which we're doing that is that we're finding fellowship with Jesus in his death. Because it's not just the simple fact of going under the water that cleanses us from our sins. It's actually the death of Jesus. And it's through the death of Jesus and our trust in the death of Jesus. It's through that that we experience the forgiveness of our sins. But not only the forgiveness of our sins, Paul speaks as though we're being transferred from one realm to another. Of course, Paul understands sin in a personal way. We do something that we shouldn't, it violates God's law, and that's a sin. But he often speaks of sin as though it's a cosmic power. And when he uses the language in this text of sin as being a slave master, and we are slaves to sin. And this isn't just an individual transgression, but rather this power, this cosmic power of sin. And because we are slaves to sin, we have to do sin's bidding. But once we're baptized into the death of Christ and we find fellowship with Jesus in his death, then not only are our past sins forgiven, not only do we have hope that our future sins will be forgiven, but we're being transferred from one realm, the realm in which sin is a slave master and we must do its bidding, to a realm in which Jesus is our master. And you remember Jesus called his disciples, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, consider yourselves dead," in other words. But later on in Matthew, I think this is the lectionary text for next week, he also says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your souls." And so Paul is saying that when we're baptized into Jesus, we're no longer under the authority of sin. Sin is no longer our slave master. We're in a different realm in which Jesus is our authority and Jesus is our Lord. And so why in the world would we want to sin anymore? Paul says, in the past, you were sin's slave. You had to do sin's bidding. No longer is that true. We've been transferred from the dominion of sin to the dominion of Jesus. And because when we've been baptized, we participated in the death of Jesus, we have hope that we'll share the new life of Jesus. And Paul, again, is living in this tension, which we've talked about before, between the already and the not yet of God's kingdom. There is a present reality and a present experience of God's authority, of Jesus' authority in our life, and we know it and we experience it. And yet, at the same time, even though we're not under the authority of sin, even though we have hope in the face of death, death and sin are still present and we still have to deal with them. That's the not yet. And so Paul says we've been baptized into the death of Christ, and it's through the death of Christ that we're transferred from the realm of sin to the realm in which Jesus has authority. And so we're not even interested in sin anymore, much less sinning so that grace can abound. we have hope that the life that we now experience through the Holy Spirit will one day become all in all. And so that is the life that we live now. The death we died, Paul concludes this passage in verse 11, we died to sin once for all, but the life we now live, we live to God. And so what it means when we die is that the old life, the life in which sin had authority, the life in which sin had sway, the life in which we were led not by the Holy Spirit, not by the will of God, but rather by our own impulses, our own instincts, that life is gone. And the life that we now have, we live oriented toward God through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And many of us have had profound moments in our lives. And some of us can think of a moment in our life when we believe that we experience this transfer from the kingdom of sin to the kingdom in which Jesus has authority. But I find in my own life, this is something that I need to do daily. In fact, when Jesus is talking to the disciples, Luke's version is, deny yourself, take up your cross daily. Because he knows that the temptation, as long as there are these two realms, this realm of sin and this realm where Jesus has authority, we're going to be tempted to slide back into the realm in which sin has dominion. We don't have to go there. I hope we don't want to go there. But it's still there, and we're often tempted to go. And so the process of giving our lives over to Jesus is a process that happens day by day. This is how we experience the life that God has for us. Now, St. Irenaeus, who was a third century apologist, famously wrote that the glory of God is a human being fully alive. You may have heard that quotation. So how does that work? A human being fully alive with the call to come and to die. And I believe that St. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, points us in this direction. When he writes at the end of chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. He has died with Christ. He has participated in the death of Jesus. He has let go of the parts of him that were enslaved to sin and the parts of him that were drawn away from God's intention. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But, and this is the paradox, the life I now live in the flesh, Paul says, so I'm still alive, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what doesn't get said when we quote that quote from Irenaeus, and I don't know if it's because the glory of God as a human being fully alive is 140 characters and we can't fit the next sentence onto Twitter, but the next sentence is, in St. Irenaeus's Against Heretics, life is found in beholding God. And so in order for a human being to be fully alive, the human being must be in the presence of God. And this is what Paul says over and over again when he talks about the believer being in Christ. When he talks about knowing Christ in such a way that he knows God's love for him, that he knows that Christ has given himself for Paul and for all of creation. And so the human being fully alive means that the human being has come into a relationship with God. And in order for the human being to come into an intimate relationship with God, there must be death. The mystics talk of the way of purgation, illumination, and union. And the way of purgation is the way that we begin to become aware how our lives, how our bodies, how our hearts, how our thoughts, how our actions have been compromised by the reality of sin. And we know that we need to be purged, to be cleansed from the power of sin. And as we experience this purgation, which again comes through the work of Christ on our behalf, it's not anything that we do, we begin to experience illumination. We begin to see and to behold the beauty and the reality of God. And as we begin to see and to behold the beauty and the reality of God, we begin to long for union with that God. And again, this encounter that Paul speaks of, being crucified with Christ, but now living his life in the flesh by faith in the Son of God, this Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. This union that Paul talks about when we're baptized into his death, this union that Paul talks about when he talks about what it means to be in Christ, that's what we long for. That is the path of dying. And that's where we experience the paradox of while we die, experiencing the way of purgation, our eyes are more and more open to the reality and the beauty of God, and we long more and more for a union with that God. And God is always calling us, bidding us, beckoning us to himself. And so I said, daily, to go through this process. And if you go through our liturgical resources as Anglicans, you notice that morning prayer always starts with a confession of sin. And sometimes I wonder, now have I sinned already today? I mean, it's 6 o'clock in the morning. But what morning prayer does for us is it gives us this paradigm of understanding our need for the grace of God demonstrated through the death of Christ. We understand our frailty. We acknowledge our need for God. And as we confess our sin, we hear the words of absolution. We're called to stand and we begin to praise him. You see? That's every day. And every week when we gather around the Lord's table. And we're reminded, not only intellectually, but very physically, we're reminded of the death of Jesus. And this is the death into which we are baptized. And we're invited through the bread and through the wine to participate in that death. And we hope and we pray and we trust that as we participate in that death, that we'll also be filled with his life. And that we can experience even now the reality, the beauty of God. We can do this morning. And so as we gather around the Lord's table this morning, don't be afraid of the reality of sin, the cosmic power of sin, the reality of sin in your own heart, in your own life. But be bold and come to Christ. Participate and share in his death. Let those parts of you die. And let your eyes be open to his beauty, to his majesty. And let that longing for union be satisfied. As the psalmist said, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen.